following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us the creation by which Thou hast testified of Thyself, but we thank Thee more so for Thy Word, of which Thou hast pledged Thyself to be the Redeemer of all those who trust in Thee. We pray now that as we open Thy Word to the sixth chapter of Galatians, that Thou wouldst be with us, that Thou wouldst give us understanding, and that Thou wouldst grant to us the spirit of faith, that we might trust in the promises that we see in Thy Word. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. And turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we read as follows. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. This is one of those places where, in verse 2, Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens, and then in verse 5 he says, every man shall bear his own burden. And the first thought that leaps to the mind of an unbeliever is, well, we have a contradiction here. Paul's telling us one thing, and then he's turning right around and telling us something else. Let me come to Paul's defense to suggest, first of all, that Paul's not that stupid. He would not contradict himself within two verses. But then secondly, I think it is also incumbent upon us, as we come to passages like this, to explain why it's not a contradiction. And the way we do that is by discerning what Paul's actual meaning is in the passage. Obviously, he doesn't mean that A is not A. He's saying something else, and we'll come to that. Today, I don't think we will have time to get past the first two verses. But when we do come to verse 5, I hope to be able to reconcile these two places for you, or this one place, with two apparent different meanings. As I was meditating on this passage this week, I got to thinking about why Paul would go to this particular after having talked about, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, that is, provoking one another in a bad way, and envying one another. And I got to thinking about a jigsaw puzzle. A jigsaw puzzle doesn't really come with instructions. What it comes with instead is a picture on the cover or on the box. And as long as you have that picture on the box in front of you, you can put the puzzle together. And it seems to me that what Paul is doing here in these first five verses is giving us an exemplar, or if you will, a picture of what it's like to not be desirous of vainglory, or not provoke one another, or not envy one another. Because all of those are negative things. He's now going to give us a picture, if you will, so that we can solve the puzzle of what that means. We need examples sometimes in order to follow through on precepts. So here Paul gives us an exemplar of how chapter 5, verses 24 through 26, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory and so forth. What he's doing here is he's giving us an example of how that works in the body of Christ. So that we're now simply left with, oh yeah, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And I happen to think I'm walking in the Spirit. By the way, I also happen to think you're not, so buck up, guy. We're not left wondering what it means to walk in the Spirit or to live in the Spirit. So he gives us, first of all, an example from church life in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he gives us an admonition to go along with that, and that is that we're to bear one another's burdens. He gives us, let me just go through it that way. We'll deal first with the example from church life, and then secondly, with bearing one another's burdens, or bearing a brother's burdens. He says, brethren, he's not addressing unbelievers. He's not addressing those who believe another gospel. He's not addressing those that we have characterized in the past as Judaizers. He called those to judgment. Previously, when he referred to the Judaizers, it was with anathema language or cursing language. In Galatians 1, going all the way back to verse 8, that is chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And then he goes on to say he didn't receive it from men and so on. We've already covered that section of Galatians. But notice that when he's referring to those who are preaching another gospel, he does not call them brethren. He calls them accursed of God, which is quite different from brethren. Here he says brethren. He begins by assuming the conversion of the people he's talking to, the church membership and the conversion of them. Here he calls them brethren, but he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now, you might think that the word fault there means something other than a sin. Well, let me assure you that it is sinful, but what he's talking about is, in all likelihood, a wrong idea. In other words, if someone preaches a false idea and sticks to a false idea and undermines the faith of other people with that false idea, that's one thing. But here he uses the word overtaken, and the idea is suddenly overtaken. He momentarily has a wrong thought. That's different from being committed to a wrong thought. And so that faulty idea, that bad idea, may come upon him all of a sudden, either because he's been listening to the wrong people, or he didn't understand the sermon, or he wasn't paying attention during the sermon, or for whatever other reason, he has a faulty idea. So that's who he's talking about. He says, if a church member, if a brother, if a man is overtaken suddenly in a fault, then we have a duty. We're going to talk here about the duty then of the spiritual. That church member, that man in the church, that one who has believed the gospel, who is temporarily mistaken, temporarily in error, there is a duty of the spiritual to correct him. Now, what this comes down to, by the way, is restoration. You cannot restore someone that you're condemning. Back in chapter 1, he was condemning some folks, wasn't he? You don't restore the people you're condemning. These are not those Judaizers that he's talking about now. When he says they're temporarily overtaken in a fault, what he means is that they have been suddenly persuaded of a wrong idea. And so he says there is a responsibility for the spiritual. And who does he mean by the spiritual? Those who understand that sanctification is not by their own works. Sanctification is by the Spirit of God. And because they understand that sanctification is by the Spirit of God, Paul here calls them spiritual, or spirit-led, or walking in the Spirit. And they have a responsibility, if you will, a duty, if you want to say it that way. They have a duty to restore. And he uses the term restore, doesn't he? The idea then is one of mending. Imagine that you've fallen out of a tree and broken your arm. It may hurt to have it mended because you have to have it set and then splinted. Even today, the way they would do it is to put a cast on it. That's not going to be comfortable. But it has to be done if that mending will take place. And so he's not saying here to be mealy-mouthed. He's not saying here to ignore error. He's saying when you do restore them, make sure that it's a restoration. Make sure that it's a mending and not a further destruction. So we don't overlook error. Now, if there is a minor, if there's something in a person's personality that we find disturbing or distressing, I do think we have a responsibility to overlook that. If it's a personality quirk. In fact, if we won't overlook it or can't overlook it, it might be sinful pride in our own lives. But that's not what Paul is referring here. He's not talking about something that we can overlook. He's talking about something that faith requires that we speak to or speak about, that we correct. In fact, the word, sometimes you've heard this word, orthodoxy. What that means is a right opinion. Ortho meaning, like, have you ever heard of an orthodontist? He's the guy that gives you straight teeth, right? And orthodoxy is a right opinion, a right way of thinking. So we have here a correction to a right way of thinking, to orthodoxy, a restoration, a mending, such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, let me pause for just a moment here, because there are some who assail us because of our emphasis on precise theology by saying, oh, you think unless a person's theology is perfect, that they're not saved, or that they're not regenerate, or that they're not justified. Well, let me put that to rest very quickly. He doesn't say here, those of you who are perfect. He says, those of you who are spiritual. That is to say, those of you who have the mind of the Spirit, those of you who have the mind of Christ, correct those who don't. We don't let people continue in error simply because nobody's perfect. And so that whole, you think that people must have perfect theology, falls to the ground. Here's what we do say. For a person to be justified, he has to believe the gospel. And if he believes something other than the gospel, it's not simply because he's inconsistent, it's because he's not thinking right. If he's not thinking right and he's preaching what's not right and he's insisting on what's not right, that's different from someone who temporarily is assailed by one of these people and on a temporary basis makes a mistake. We're talking about the latter. Here in this passage, we're talking about the latter, the latter, here in this passage. We're talking about someone who has simply temporarily made a mistake and needs to be corrected. We're not talking about those who teach and preach and believe and have their confidence in a false gospel or in their own works. So let's take the perfect theology argument and just set it aside as having absolutely no bearing whatsoever on what we're talking about this morning. He says here that the spiritual people, the spiritual ones, those of you who are spiritual, restore a brother. Now, a Judaizer or a legalist is more inclined not to restore a brother, but rather to condemn a brother. Oh, you made a mistake. You tripped on this. You didn't pronounce it correctly. You said Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth. And then the legalist condemns. Says, that's it. You're out. Whereas the spiritual restore such a one by teaching, by correction, by instruction, and if need be, by reproof. In fact, that's what Paul calls Timothy to do with the Word of God, isn't it, in 2 Timothy 3:16. And let me add one other thing, because whenever we correct someone else's theology, we are oftentimes characterized as judgmental. You know, when you compliment someone, they almost never call you out for being judgmental, even though you're making a judgment, aren't you? You say, well, I like the cut of your jib, or what a great beard, or Mrs. Smith, that's a beautiful dress, or how discerning you are. We don't call that judgmentalism because we like the judgments. Rather, we call people judgmental when they make judgments that we don't agree with. But in order for me to disagree with a judgment, now think this through with me, in order for me to disagree with a judgment, what do I have to make? I have to make a judgment myself. That's exactly right. So it's not that we don't judge, it's that we judge righteous judgment. So in order to correct someone, in order to restore someone, a judgment has to precede that, doesn't it? And the judgment is not a condemnation. The judgment is simply, you're wrong and you need correction. Parents, how hard would it be to do your job as parents if you never made a judgment about your children's behavior, about your children's speech, or even about your children's way of thinking? Let's also talk about not only the fact that we need to judge righteous judgment, but let's talk also about the fact that we have to judge that righteous judgment with the right spirit. Because he says here, you must do it in the spirit of meekness. Those of you who are spiritual, that is to say, those of you who have the mind of the Spirit, you have to do it in meekness. Now, if we back up to 5:23, to chapter 5, verse 23, we see that the fruit of the Spirit includes that very meekness. The same, so when he's saying here that we are to correct, to instruct, to restore in the spirit of meekness, he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. You see, this all fits together. He hasn't just suddenly, well, you know what I'm going to do is now that I've finished talking about that, I'm going to start talking about some other things. He's giving us an example. He's giving us the cover of the jigsaw puzzle box. So the spirit of the spiritual is one of self-examination. He says here, considering thyself. Have you noticed that there's a tendency in us, and I'm speaking now with the four fingers pointing back as well as the one finger pointing forward. When I say us, I mean pretty much all of us. There is a tendency for us to notice faults in others that are in us. And we minimize it in ourselves and magnify it in the other guy. And there comes kind of an aha moment. I caught you doing that. that's not the spirit of the spiritual. Rather, the spirit of the spiritual is one of self-examination. Even those who are spiritual, even those who are walking in the Spirit, who are being led by the Spirit, those who are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, even they may err or err. Not A-I-R, but E-R-R, err. They also can make mistakes. So the purpose for self-examination is to make sure that when we correct someone, that they're the ones that need to be corrected and not we ourselves. If I disagree with you and I say this is a brown wall and you say it's a yellow wall, of course it could be a green wall. But when we point at a wall and say, oh look, there is some, one of us is wrong. Maybe both of us are. But at least one of us is wrong. We need to examine our own thinking to make sure that before we correct a brother, before we try to restore a brother, and of course by that I understand him to mean brother or sister, before we attempt to correct someone else, that we have the right opinion, that we have the mind of Christ, that we are not the one who needs to be corrected. But then he also talks about being tempted. And the word here is pirazo, and it doesn't mean tempted in the sense of being drawn off into some sin, some lust. Rather, what he's talking about when he uses this word pirazo is put to the test. He says, you need to consider yourself, examine yourself, lest thou also be put to the test, that someone will challenge your understanding, that you will need to be restored. In other words, we approach this not as high-minded, but as he says, in the spirit of meekness. Recognizing that I could be wrong. Well, how do we know whether we're wrong or whether we're right? We take our opinion and we lay it down next to Scripture, don't we? So if I go to Brother X or Brother Y or Brother Z, and I say, you know, your opinion is wrong about such and such, and if you look at these scriptures, you'll see that your opinion is wrong. He says, ah, yes, but you haven't taken into consideration all these other things. Well, if I'm high-minded, that just began an argument, didn't it? Or a controversy. But if I do it in the spirit of meekness, I can be correct because, you know what? I hadn't even thought about those things. So we go in the spirit of meekness, with self-examination, not high-minded, but with that grace, or if you will, that fruit of the Spirit that Paul here and in Galatians chapter 5 in verse 23 calls meekness. Or in fact, if you turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, he says it this way, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. There's the Spirit. That's the Spirit by which we go to one another. He doesn't say, stay home and never talk to one another again. That's just passive aggressive, isn't it? Or what we call passive aggressive nowadays. Rather, what he's saying is that we need to have lowliness of mind. We need to have that meekness that he's talking about here. We need to go to one another, and if it's possible to forgive them something that they've done against us personally, then do that. Forbear with them if it's a small thing. Have you ever heard someone, or is this an old-time saying, or do people still say this, don't make a mountain out of a molehill? Yeah, what they mean by that is don't take a small thing and so magnify it that it becomes insurmountable. And that's what Paul is saying there in Ephesians 4:2. I think another characteristic of meekness is that it abides, it continues patiently, even when it's been injured or provoked. What's the natural tendency? That is to say, the nature of the flesh. When we're injured or provoked, it's to strike back, isn't it? But Paul says here that the spirit of the spiritual is really just the opposite of that. It's to be long-suffering, to be patient, and to do so in faith. So that brings us to verse 2. We've talked about verse 1. Verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He's giving us two things. He's giving us something that we're supposed to do, and then he's giving us the reason we're supposed to do it. Bearing one another's burdens, I think, comes from more than just Romans 15:1. In Romans 15:1, we see something very similar. He says, we then that are strong, and we can compare that to spiritual, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And he's saying that in the context of Christian liberty, which is what the book of Galatians is all about, Christian liberty. So let me take a moment to say that in Romans 15:1, the emphasis there is on don't do things that will cause a brother to stumble. Refrain from eating meat. Refrain from drinking certain things. Refrain from things that are going to cause a brother to stumble and sin against his own conscience. That's the context in Romans 15. And in doing that, we bear one another's burdens. In other words, it's just too much for him to see me eat meat or whatever it might be, or buy meat at the wrong grocery store. And so I go where he thinks I should go to eat. I go to the restaurants that he thinks I should go to, not because he's right, but because I want to bear his burdens along with him. That's the context of Romans 15. But the language is so similar as to be striking. The strong bear the infirmities of the weak. Here we have the spiritual bearing the infirmities of those who are mistaken or who have a fault. Liberty is the liberty to lay down a right that I may have. Liberties and rights are not the same thing. Paul almost never talks about rights. In fact, the one time he does talk about rights is he says, you know, I have the right to lead about a wife, but I don't do it. In another instance, he says, I have the right to charge the churches my travel expenses, but I don't do it. In other words, the liberty that he has in Christ allows him to refrain from insisting upon his rights. Here, he's talking not just about liberties and rights and meat. He's talking also about errors and temptations. In other words, when a brother in the church has a wrong opinion, we have a burden to go to that brother and explain to him why his thinking is incorrect. Well, but that's the Holy Spirit's job. Yes, it is. You cannot persuade him apart from the Holy Spirit. But that does not eliminate your responsibility if you are spiritual, according to Paul, that erring brother's burden becomes our burden if we think rightly about the body of Christ. So the duty then is, first of all, well, think of it this way. What is that burden? We have two travelers, think of them as pilgrims, on not a physical journey from city to city, but on a spiritual journey from the city of destruction to the golden city, the celestial city. And when he says bear one another's burdens, what he means is from time to time, one of the travelers begins to fall under the load. He can't carry a suitcase anymore. The suitcase becomes too heavy for him. And so, as a fellow traveler on that road, we help him carry the suitcase. Well, that's the illustration. But what we're talking about is that we don't let someone just act as though he were the only person that had to do that. We come to him with prayer, with instruction, with correction, with help, and in all of those ways, we look not for self-advancement, but to advance our brother. We already were able to bear the load of our own load. Now we're being called upon to help a brother with his load. Again, we're not talking about the person who preaches a false gospel or believes a false gospel. We're talking about a person who temporarily is overtaken in an error. And so we help them. And then the second thing, and with this we're going to close, the second thing is the motivation, if you will, for why we bear one another's burdens. We bear one another's burdens because in doing so, we fulfill the law of Christ. In 1 John, and I'm going to use some other passages because Paul makes the assumption here that as spiritual people, we know what the law of Christ is. But I'm going to show you in a couple of places. First of all, in 1 John, chapter 4 and verse 21. Okay, those of you who have digital Bibles, you're already there and been there waiting for me. But in 1 John 4:21, we read this: "And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." So if we would claim that we have the commandment of Christ or the law of love, the law of Christ, we have to keep in mind that what that means is not only that we love God as though we could sit on some isolated platform somewhere and stare off into the distance and think lovely thoughts about God and not help a brother. Sitting on that platform does nothing for my brother. And so not only is it not a sign of spirituality, it's a sign of a lack of spirituality. And then I want to turn to John's gospel because that's where Christ speaks the law of Christ. And he says there in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Now, he calls it there a new commandment, but what he's really doing is renewing a commandment that the people of God have always had. If you were to turn to Leviticus 19:18, and I'm not going to ask you to do that right now, but if you were to do that, you would see that what it says there is that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That really sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's the second great commandment. In fact, the first and second great commandment are both Old Testament commandments. From Deuteronomy 6:5, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." And then in Leviticus 19:18, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So what does Christ mean when he says, "I give you a new commandment"? He says, "I'm going to emphasize here that you do these things that you do out of love." That it's not simply a question of let's go through the motions of making sure that we're at the temple on time, but that we do things from love. And then one other place, and this is from the New Testament, and with this we'll close, and that's in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and following. In verse 8, he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Now, this tells us, doesn't it, that love is not an emotion. Now, love may have emotions with it, affections that go along with love, but primarily love is the fulfillment of a duty. We have a duty toward our neighbor, and if we fulfill that duty toward our neighbor, then we have loved him. It says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." You do have an obligation a debt one to another to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law for this. And then he lists some commandments right out of the moral law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, let's be careful where we go with that. That does not say it's okay to commit adultery as long as you love your neighbor. It's okay to steal as long as you love your neighbor. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that the way love manifests itself is by keeping the commandments with respect to our neighbor. Now, all of these things have to do with the spiritual correcting the brother who is overtaken in a fault. We must understand that it is when we believe the gospel that true holiness can begin. We cannot get the cart before the horse and still have true holiness. If we think, well, you know, I'll just clean my life up a little bit and then I'll be acceptable to God and he'll justify me. No, we have to have confidence that what God has begun in us, he will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. If we do not have that confidence, then the works that we do are simply out of the flesh. And Paul says, if it's out of the flesh, it can't be out of the Spirit. Those two things are incompatible. And now, as we continue on into Galatians chapter 6, he's giving us first one example and then another of what that looks like. And we'll come back and look at the next three verses next time. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou art indeed a God who sanctifies his people. We thank thee that thou hast done for us what we could not do for ourselves, not only in the arena of justification, but in the case of sanctification as well. And now as we conclude this worship service, we pray that thou wouldst take the things that we have heard, the things that we have learned, press them to our hearts, that we who perhaps have been overtaken in a fault might come to our senses, and that those of us who are spiritual might help and bear the burdens of those who have been overtaken in a fault. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.